Well, good morning. I know what you're thinking. Actually, I don't, but this is a little weird, right? However, there is a purpose and a point. If you have kids, you know that today is PJs and pizza day. And this is about as good as I could get because I was going to preach. But it still proves the point that I'm cooler than Seth. Because if you remember the last couple that we have done, he has forgotten about it. So, extra 2 points for me. Seth is not here this morning. He is in, another one of his son's mountain biking races this weekend. And so, apparently, I did okay enough a couple of weeks ago to merit preaching again. So here I am. It is a privilege and honor for me to be able to be here and do that, and allow Seth to just have a week off to go and spend time with his son, with his family. And get away, because every once in a while we need that, right? And so super excited to be here. We are currently in the middle of our series called Keep It Simple. And we are in week 3, actually. And the interesting thing about this, I know that this series is called Keep It Simple, and it's only 4 chapters long, this book of Colossians, but we're in week 3, and we're just barely going to get into chapter 2 today. But I promise at some point maybe it'll speed itself along as we go forward from there. But our theme verse throughout this series is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." And before we kind of really jump into it, I want to pray for us, for me, and we'll jump in. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for this morning and for this time that we get to come together and we get to hear the words that you have laid on my heart to share. Father, I ask that you would give me clarity of speech, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that we need to hear this morning. Father, myself included. God, we thank you for all the love that you give to us, a love that we don't deserve, but a love that you give freely. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so again, if you're joining us, whether for the first time or maybe you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, whatever that looks like, just to briefly recap the kind of a little bit of background of this church in Colossae. It says there's a small church in a small town called Colossae. There's this guy named Epaphras who's kind of the church planter of this place. He heard Paul speak a few years before in a town called Ephesus. And up until this point, things in this church are going great. There's people that are becoming Christians. There are people who are, a lot of stuff's happening. The church is growing. Love is being shared. But there was also a rising issue, and it was something that Epaphras felt the need to consult Paul on trying to figure out what to do with that. Because there was a couple of threats that were posing to the church, the new faith of these people. The first was that by giving their lives to Jesus, it placed them in direct opposition to the Roman culture that was around them. The second threat was that the Greeks and the false teachers were trying to attach something extra to the simplicity of the gospel message. They were trying to make the Christians in the church feel just dumb about saying, you know, that Jesus is all you need for salvation. And they tried to convince them that you need more knowledge or you need to add some traditions in order to attain this spiritual perfection. And so there was this confusion surrounding the church, like, what do we do? How do we do this? And so Paul is communicating to this church, and even to this day, he communicates to us that while things sometimes may be confusing and sometimes things are discouraging, remember the beauty of the gospel and hold firm in that. In the last couple of weeks, we've kind of had this working definition that the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ solved the problem of sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we are saved by grace through faith in him. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's he and he alone that bring salvation. And last week, Seth talked about how our understanding of Jesus is the most important thing that we can know. And so this morning, we're going to kind of move on to a little bit of the next piece of this. And what Paul's going to talk about here at the end of chapter 1, moving into chapter 2, falls underneath the umbrella of spiritual maturity. And I'm pretty sure we'd probably all agree that maturity is hard, it's difficult, it's a struggle, it takes time, because if it were easy, more people would do it, right? But what tends to make us mature is how we handle certain situations. If you were here last week, Seth was talking about how it's like standing in sand at the beach, that if you just stand there and let the water rush over you, you'll eventually start to sink. And Paul wants to try and push these people in this church a little bit and say he wants them to struggle towards maturity and growing up, or they're just not going to make it. That we have to be proactive or we're going to get run over by the influence of our culture. And so Paul's trying to say, hey, keep it simple. It's about Jesus and nothing else. Don't let anybody else fool you in that. And so let's move on into verse 24. It says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, if you don't know a whole lot about the Apostle Paul, he's been through some stuff. Maybe you've been through some stuff in your own life as well, but we can kind of deduce from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul has been through some stuff. He describes these difficulties in 2 Corinthians 11. He calls himself a madman. He's in and out of prison. He's received countless beatings. He's been whipped, stoned, beaten with rods. He's been shipwrecked. He's weary from travel. He's been threatened by rivers and robbers and his own people and by the Gentiles. He was threatened in the city. He's endured sleepless nights. He's went without food and drink, shivered in the cold. On top of that, he also suffers from daily pressure of anxiety for all these churches, just to name a couple. But how can Paul say, I rejoice in my sufferings? Anybody else like to rejoice in their sufferings? It's a difficult thing to do when so many things are going wrong. But a lot of times in our own lives, when we hear people say, hey, I'm going through a difficult situation, we may say, well, it's not as bad as you think, or it could be worse. But what kind of sets Paul apart is that he constantly is thinking about other people. Because that's what mature people do. They think about others more than themselves. And even throughout his struggles, Paul keeps his focus on Jesus. And that's how he's able to endure. That you and I are able to endure when difficult circumstances don't get us down. But again, Paul has never been to this church personally, and so this church doesn't know him. He doesn't really know them, but he's trying to let them know, hey, I feel this weight. I want you to be healthy. I want you to grow in maturity. That even though I've suffered, God has watched out for me so that I can be here and I can help you and encourage you and strengthen you. Paul is saying, believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. That I think Paul was a little bit ahead of Nike in this one. Because he wants you to understand that if you believe in Jesus and you hold on to Jesus, nothing else matters. This verse is literally, the end of this verse is literally translated. It says that Paul was filling up in his turn the leftover parts of Christ's sufferings. That the sufferings and sacrifice of Jesus are over, but his body, the church, will experience suffering and pain because of its stand for the faith. And the church for too long has been just run over by difficulty and suffering and pain and just kind of let it go. But the church needs to, in those moments, stand in the difficulties and be a witness to a watching world. To know that we have Jesus, we have hope for eternity, that this world is not our home. Paul's saying that what is missing is sharing in Christ's suffering so that the world may know. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Again, Paul's trying to say, hey, the church will suffer. Jesus said they will, but you must suffer as Christ suffered for it. He said, learn from my example. Look what I've been through. And Paul's not saying it just to brag. He's saying, like, I've been through a lot, but look what God has done for me. He's continued to work through me and do amazing things in my life. Paul also said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The truth for us is that pain can be a teacher. Pain's not always a welcome teacher, but it can be. But the truth is that we have all we need in God's word to help us grow, to help us endure. Because since the beginning of the church, people have tried to add more to Jesus. People have tried to entice Christians away from the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul's trying to let them know, just, we're going to have to suffer through some of these things sometimes. Just be prepared. Moving on to verses 25 to 27, Paul says, I have become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul was given this ministry to preach the gospel to the Gentiles back in Acts chapter 9 when he was confronted by Jesus by a blinding light on the road to Damascus and told that, hey, you used to be a guy that persecuted the church and killed Christians, but now you're going to preach to those people. And you're going to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. That Paul in this, he's not content with just hearing that the Colossian church has heard of the gospel and made this decision. It's not enough to just make that decision. It's kind of like if we decided, hey, I'm gonna learn how to play the piano, and then we do nothing about it. That's not good enough. And so Paul's taking responsibility and ownership of helping them to grow and be fully mature in Christ. But so Paul has this thought where he's thinking of other people, and so the question maybe we should ask ourselves, are we concerned about others' salvation and growth? Or is our salvation purely selfish? Is it just about me? Because I think very few of us really see our salvation outside of our own decision, and it's not something that should just stop there. So who are you heavy-hearted for right now? Who are you praying for, weeping over, and investing in so that they might come to know the glory of the gospel of Jesus? For me, I think of Curtis, a student in my last youth group. Curtis was a great kid. He was good at sports. He had an arrogant attitude a lot of the time. But in him, I saw potential. He had come from kind of a rough background with family, and I wasn't sure. But I started praying a lot. I started talking to this kid about all kinds of, tried to invest in him as much as I could, and again, prayed a lot that he would just turn his life over to Jesus, pursue him instead of just the things of this world, the thing in his life that he was wanting. Eventually, he found Jesus, and I was privileged to get to baptize him, and now he is currently in his freshman year at a Bible college to become a pastor. God can work and in and through us and do amazing things, but we have to trust him to have our hearts break for the things that break his. Because the truth is that the church is the hope for the world. Jesus, he said, go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them all that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The church is the hope for the world. We get to point people to Jesus, the cure for the worst disease in the world, sin. Over the past few weeks in youth group, we've been talking about friendships and how friends don't let friends be fake or stay stuck in a situation in life or live disconnected from God or miss their potentials. It's about those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus to desire to see our friends come to the knowledge of God and who he is and what he's done for us. And one of the things I hope that's stuck with these kids is one of the truths I've talked about is when it comes to our friends, do we truly care about them enough to tell them the good news of Jesus? Because you and I can both look around the world and we know that this world is a lost place. Because the reality is if we don't care about people enough to tell them the good news of Jesus, eternity hangs in the balance. So do we care about other salvation and growth just like Paul does for this church, like he does for us? Going on in these verses, Paul mentions the word mystery. If you have a Bible and you like to write in it, please circle that word mystery. It's mentioned 2 or 3 times here. And it's mentioned a couple other times in some other books that Paul writes. And he says that the gospel previous to Jesus was a mystery. But in order to kind of understand how that was a mystery, we need to do a quick Old Testament history lesson. So here's Bible College Old Testament History 101 in like 3 minutes. Are you ready? So how the gospel kind of came to us. In the beginning, God created everything. He created man. Genesis 2 and 3 has Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God immediately sets out to reconcile man to himself. He says, I know that they've just broken this bond relationship, but I want to fix it. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abram, through his lineage, he would bring about a people for his name that will eventually reconcile God to creation, and that's exactly what happens. Abram's name gets changed to Abraham, and his family line begins to grow, and we all know the song, Father Abraham had many sons, right? Maybe you don't, it's just me. Okay, but out of this nation becomes the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the Israelites, who eventually find themselves in Egypt as slaves. But God raises up Moses to go and deliver them out of slavery, which now we can kind of look back and see that it was kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus, who would be the one who would rise up and deliver us out of slavery of sin. Moses leads these people to the promised land. God gives them 10 commandments, not as a form of punishment, but as a symbol of his mercy and grace and a confirmation of his relationship, not a condition of one. However, when God gave these commandments, he knew that even when he gave them, we wouldn't be able to live up to him. And so God developed this sacrificial system that was messy and laborious. It was grueling. And God said that they had to make these sacrifices to satisfy his holy and righteous justice. Basically, it was how sinful, unholy people could stand before a holy and perfect God and not die. And so it was this horrible thing. There was blood everywhere. Anybody make a mistake in the last, like, hour? I'm sure we all have. But it was an over and over thing that when you made a mistake, you had to sacrifice something. And so it was this horrible time, but it was, again, how people could come clean before God. But then after the sacrificial system was there, people kind of kept forgetting who God was, and so he sends all these prophets to remind them because people have a tendency to forget things. And so to the Israelites, again, this whole thing is a mystery because they've been told, hey, at some point there's going to come this time where God's going to redeem people back to himself and things are going to be made new again, but it's a question of when. What's going to happen? When's it going to happen? What's it going to look like? Enter Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes onto the scene and he lives this life of perfection that we can't. He died the death that we should have. He satisfied God's justice once for all, meaning that there's no need for a sacrificial system anymore, that Jesus was the sacrifice once and for all. And he conquered the grave and he sends us his spirit to convict us of sin, to seal salvation in the hearts of men and women. And this is why Paul says to the Colossians, what Michael said earlier, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That we get to live with that knowledge that we have him inside of us that sealed us for eternity. But then the second part of this mystery is to whom redemption would come, because Jesus was a Jew and he came to reach the Jews. But Abram was told back in Genesis 12 that it's not going to stay there. It's not just going to stay with the Jews. Eventually, it's going to go global. It's going to be all nations. In Revelation, it says that Jesus says that he will come back to bring healing to the nations. And if you've watched any kind of news lately, we know that nations are not at peace. There's always war, sometimes within nations. There's always dissension. There's always hardship. People groups are always resisting one another. And the Jews, the Gentiles, were no different. They hated one another. That racism is not something new. Racism has always been with us. It's one of the results of the fall. It has broken our relationship with God, and it's severed our relationship with one another. Paul's saying, I want you to know the mystery has been fulfilled in Jesus. I want you to know that even though you're Gentiles, you have full access to God through Jesus, even though you're not Jewish. And to hear that would have been absolutely mind-blowing to this Colossian church. He says, what used to be just for the Jews is now available for everyone. Nobody is neglected. And what comes out of that is one of the great results of the gospel is that it brings people together who are very different from one another. In the book of Acts, when the church begins to explode in growth, we go to Acts chapter 14 and 15. Paul and Barnabas gather the church together and tell them, man, God is opening up the door for the Gentiles. Great stuff's happening. You should hear some of these miracles. You should see how they respond to the gospel. And there's so much excitement. But as they're telling the church, what do you think their reaction was? Well, they opposed it. Well, no, wait a second. No, this promise is just for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. He said, but you know, if they want to be, you know, they need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. You know, if they're going to be a part of that, that's we got to make them do these laws like we did. But that's what religion does. Religion makes it a mystery. It makes it more difficult than it really should be, where we start to add things to Jesus, where Jesus isn't enough. It's Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. And maybe you're here this morning and you've had a rough church experience in your past. You were told that maybe you had to do certain things or act a certain way or dress a certain way or whatever that is in order to earn right standing with God, and it just turned you off. And for that, I'm sorry. Sorry that you have heard that you need more than just Jesus. Because we can see through Scripture that He is all we need. There's no hoops we have to jump through. He has done it all. And so when we get into this idea and understanding, Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 15. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from the lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Peter's basically saying, hey, we went for generations with this whole sacrificial system and the moving of the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments, and none of us could achieve right standing with God. None of us could do it, and so why are you trying to make them do it? Why should we add that to them? Because they're not going to be able to do it either. But another result of the revealed mystery of the gospel, not only does it reconcile us to God, but it reconciles us to one another. The church should just very naturally begin to take on the face of diversity, not because of affirmative action or political correctness or staging, but because of the gospel. Because it's reconciled us to God, now we can reconcile to one another. Through races and generations and socioeconomic barriers, that we would begin to see that take shape within our church. And you remember that picture in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Diversity in the church ought to be a natural expression of the gospel message. And the natural response of the gospel is that it begins to break down the walls between people who have not previously understood one another and been opposed to one another. We need to let the gospel do naturally what it's always done from the very beginning. Because this mystery that was hidden for so long has now been revealed, that it is for everyone. About a year ago, I was listening to a sermon online by a great preacher named Gene Apple, and he said, a gospel that isn't for everyone, everywhere, really isn't a gospel for anyone, anywhere. Because the gospel is the good news of Jesus, right? That He solved the problem of sin through His death, burial, and resurrection, that we are saved by grace through faith in Him. That if it's not for everybody, it's not really for anybody. And so Paul wants everybody to know it's a privilege that God has opened this door for everyone. So don't complicate it, don't add to it, keep it simple. Paul goes on, verses 28 and 29, says, He, Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And so Paul says, why are we proclaiming Jesus? We are proclaiming Jesus. We are teaching you with all wisdom and warning you. Why? So that you can grow in maturity in Christ. I know for us here at Northeast, we have zero interest in just leading people to Jesus and then leaving them at the cross. that we desire to see people get involved in service and get involved in small groups and be a part of things that are bigger than us. We want to help people grow in full maturity. That here at Northeast, we're not afraid to talk about Jesus. He is the reason that we get to do what we get to do. And he is for everyone, not just a select few. We have the gospel today because people grew up, they got mature in Christ, and they started thinking of others more than themselves, and then they told other people, and they passed it on, and they passed it on, and they passed it on, and so that mystery has been revealed to us today. Like I said before, maturity is not always an easy thing. I know as a parent, just as a sort of adult, anybody ever heard of the word adulting? Adulting is that new word that's kind of come up there, you know, when you're an adult and you don't want to do adult things. Like, I don't want to pay the bills. I don't want to get up. I don't want to take care of my children today. Whatever that may look like, I just don't want to adult today. But maturity and growth is a process, like adulting, that you grow into those things and you start to learn. And so when we talk about this maturity and growth being a process, there's four words that kind of come out of that, and they're big words, but I'll try and explain them. The first part of that process is conviction. If you're outside of Christ, the only way that that brings you to an understanding of the gospel is conviction over the shattered image of God that is within you, to know that we are broken. And the Holy Spirit might use another person, it might use some scripture, it might use a song, it might use a sermon that's preached to bring you to that knowledge of conviction that, man, something is just not right. Something needs to change. The second part of that is justification, meaning that Jesus' finished work on the cross justifies us in God's eyes. That when Jesus looks at you and you think, hey, I'm a super sinner person, God looks at you and he sees Jesus on the cross and he says, I've already dealt with that. That's justification. That part's been done. We can't earn that. The next part is sanctification, which is our continued growth. It's the process of being made holy, to try to be more like Jesus. And that's a process that takes a long time. We can't ever have said, I've arrived. I'm finally mature enough. There's always room to grow. As it's been said, you can't ever be too old to grow up. The fourth part is our glorification, which will happen when Jesus returns, where he makes all things new, bringing about a new heaven, a new earth, a new way of living. So conviction leads to justification, and then to sanctification, and then to eventual glorification. I think if we're honest, most people want to be mature in every sense of the word, but are we? Because I know for me, there's been a lot of times where I've been very immature and didn't really know about it until somebody's called me out on it. And Paul is trying to do the same thing with this church, that, hey, I want to help present everybody fully mature in Christ, and so that we know right from wrong. So we know how to handle life's struggles. We know how to see this world through God's eyes, and we know how to love other people like God does. And Paul says he is strenuously contending with all energy. This word strenuously is the idea of like running 5 miles, where you're breaking a sweat, your muscles are screaming, you're struggling to continue. Some of us, that's like just 1 mile. But it sounds a lot like me on a mountain bike. You know, it's very strenuous for me, but not for a pro like Seth. He never gets tired. But for me as a youth pastor, I try to do my best to strenuously contend for all the students in my care. That I would love to see all my students come to know Jesus and to grow in him, that I may present them fully mature in Christ. That for me, my end goal is not to have every one of my students grow up and go to Bible college and be pastors in churches. That would be awesome and needed. But that's not what I'm hoping for. I want to see them all be a part of something that's bigger than themselves, to do kingdom work in wherever they can. I want to see them love others like Jesus so that other people may see their example and come to know him as well. And so Paul says, I strenuously contend so that you can be mature, so that you can stand through anything. Colossians chapter 2, moving into chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's really interesting when Paul talks about these things, and he talks about how in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These words, wisdom and knowledge, are the words that the Greeks and false teachers tried to use against the people in the church. And Paul's saying, like, hey, we can have all of that in its fullness and its entirety through Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not something else that we need. It's just him. And Paul cares so deeply about this task that God has given him to help the Gentiles, help these churches understand the importance of growth and maturity in Christ. If you go over to Revelation chapter 3, Laodicea was one of the seven churches that Jesus was talking to, and Laodicea was the church that Jesus said, you are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, and I want to spit you out of my mouth. It was a distasteful thing. And they're included in this. Again, they're a little bit bigger city than Colossae, maybe 10 miles away. These churches would have known each other. They probably would have sent their kids to the same church camp. But in that, an element of maturity that Paul's trying to get across is that as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and we grow in knowledge of his word and with our hearts should be knit together with others and we begin to serve them, that's why he brings Laodicea into the picture. Because maturity for a church isn't just looking at the good things that are happening here. Or thinking about how great the church is, where we're doing, and what God's doing right here. But it's being concerned for other churches in the area. The other churches that you're working with, praying for them, serving with them. Ultimately, we all have the same goal. We just look at things a little differently. But what can we do to make a difference for the kingdom together? And Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 before he went to the cross. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prayed for unity so that we, the world, may see and know God. Because the truth is, if we're united in our efforts, we will grow together. We will have full understanding and wisdom and knowledge. And we will have a unified desire that all may come to know Jesus. Verses 4 to 5, it says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Discipline requires sacrifice, but discipline also builds character. Next week, Seth's going to get more into these fine-sounding arguments, and we talk about our theme verse. But though Paul isn't at this church, he's writing from prison. He hopes that their faith holds up, that they will be strong, whatever comes their way. He's setting the stage of, hey, this is what you need to remember to start with, and now I'm going to give you some practical application for some of that stuff and how to go about it. And the only way to detect that is if you're mature in Christ. And so can I ask? It's a question for you. It's also a question for me. How are you doing in your growth in Jesus? Are you being led away with the lie that we need more religion than more Jesus? That it's Jesus plus something else? The world we live in today, it causes confusion about who Jesus is, about why he came. But if you remember, we've talked about the last 2 weeks, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not a list of rules. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's through him and him alone. It's by grace that we are saved. Here's the takeaway this morning. Focus on Jesus. Again, it sounds super simple, but it's super hard to do. When we focus on Jesus, we start to gain maturity. We start to gain that wisdom and knowledge that he can provide and that his is best. Because maturity knows that we're incomplete without Jesus. Maturity understands it's not about doing enough to earn God's love. Maturity isn't giving up when things get hard. Maturity is trusting that his ways are better than ours. Maturity comes when we get into God's word. Maturity is thinking of others more than ourselves. Maturity comes when we serve alongside one another. Maturity comes when we love like Jesus. Maturity is living with the hope of eternity. It is in him and only him that we have full wisdom and knowledge. It's not through anything else this world will tell us. It's not what religion may tell you that you need to do. Jesus said, it is finished, it's done. So trust in him. Let's pray.